Thank you, Dr. Moeller, for your kind introduction. And I'm so struck by this banner, the year of living dangerously. Way to go. I remember hearing you preach at the Bethlehem Conference for Pastors some years ago on courage in Christian ministry. And Dr. Moeller opened up the scripture and showed how the story of scripture is really a drama of God-given courage. You cited C.S. Lewis, who said, "There can be no story without danger, without risk." That left a deep and lasting impression. Thank you for that. Sometimes Christian institutions don't think in terms of this category, but think in terms of survival, not risk. God is going to bless you according to your faith, be it done for you, Jesus said. Well, I'm thrilled to be here. I was glad to walk in the room a few minutes ago, and seeing that, I'm even happier. So I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we are friends. We love each other for His sake. We are wholehearted partners in His gospel. And we got work to do. So will you pray with me right now? Father in heaven, we thank you for the great work of Southern Seminary. And we do ask you to continue to use this school to raise up a new generation of preachers, to compel the attention of the world. We pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We pray for your particular blessing on these students assembled here today. Pour your love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Will you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 10, and I'm going to read through chapter 2, verse 5. Our passage is chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I'll begin reading at chapter 1, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is God's word. Now, why are we talking about preaching with power? Because of what Christianity is. Christianity is a divine and supernatural light immediately imparted to the soul by the Spirit of God. It is the living God coming down through the gospel of Jesus Christ to change us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Real Christianity is pervasively miraculous. The Bible says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you doing wonders? Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Jesus breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but it consists in power. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Remove wonder-working power from Christianity, and what do you have left? Religious franchises managing community service programs. Is that what we see in the book of Acts? Biblical Christianity in the world today is an ongoing miracle of God's gracious power. And if that is so, and it is, then Christian preaching can and must be in divine power. When Francis Schaeffer was struggling with profound disillusionment as a Christian minister, he asked his wife one day, Edith, I wonder what would happen to most churches and Christian work if we awakened tomorrow and everything concerning the reality and work of the Holy Spirit and everything concerning prayer were removed from the Bible. I don't mean just ignored, but actually cut out, disappeared. I wonder how much difference it would make. We concluded it would not make much difference in many board meetings, committee meetings, decisions, and activities, and in many sermons. Isn't it time for us to confess our need of the powerful touch of God upon us in our preaching? As long as the book of Acts stands written with the entire New Testament, which we ourselves confess to be authoritative over us, can we be happy to fall short of God's wonderful word and way? And we are eager to thank the Lord for all the blessing that he is giving us. We would be wrong not to thank him. But we long for revival. We long to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We long to be led by the Holy Spirit, helped by the Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit, taught by the Spirit. We long to walk by the Spirit, bear fruit by the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, and preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. We bow low before God. And we ask Him for His supernatural visitation upon us at every level, including our preaching, for His glory in our generation. We have good and sufficient reasons, therefore, to devote these lectures to what God Himself says about preaching the gospel with a power from beyond ourselves. What if we spent our lives preaching the gospel in the power of the flesh, simply because we'd never really considered and thought about the alternative? Now is our time, as preachers, to consider and pray that our preaching would be living proof that God is with His people for His glory in our time. Today, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5 will show us God's power in the very act of preaching. And here is the case I'm making today. A crucified Savior can be preached in divine power only by crucified preachers. A crucified Savior can be preached in divine power only by crucified preachers. Our passage is not primarily about the content of the gospel. It is primarily about the communication of the gospel. We see embedded in Paul's thought here that gospel content and gospel communication are inseparable. We see it embedded in his assumptions as he writes. And Paul made a decision about his communication. He refused to preach a crucified Savior through his own cool persona. He could have done so. He was an amazing personality, but uncrucified preachers succeed with the power of man. They build churches grounded in the weakness of human power and the folly of human genius. Strong churches, rock solid churches that can stand up to anything, are a miracle of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit empowers crucified preachers only. Have you decided yet to be uncool? The key word in our passage today is decide. It's right there in verse 2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Tomorrow, the key word will be delight. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10 will show us God's power in the preacher's personal life. The Holy Spirit strengthens a preacher who delights in his weaknesses for the sake of Christ. And on Thursday, the key word will be desire. 1 Thessalonians 1 through 2 will show us God's power in the preacher's relationships. The Holy Spirit uses a man with converting power when the people see in that man not demands of them, but desires for them. And my appeal to you in all three lectures is what I heard from J.I. Packer when I was a seminary student 35 years ago. Do not neglect the revival dimension in your ministry. So we come to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, and the decision every preacher must make. Paul starts moving us toward clarity, moving us toward decision, when he says in chapter 1, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now that's a strong statement. Not even the sacraments are central. Christ has sent us to preach, but how should we preach? How should we communicate the gospel? It is possible to preach the gospel in ways that empty out the power. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Look at this. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If we preach the gospel with eloquent wisdom, or more literally, the wisdom of speech, that is worse than a lost opportunity. Something actually goes wrong. The cross of Christ is emptied of its power. We are capable of emptying the cross even as we preach the cross. It is possible to use biblical words like atonement and sacrifice, but they've been emptied out, and the result is hollowed out churches. And to do that, we don't have to forsake the message. All we have to do is preach the biblical message with what Paul calls wisdom of speech. Either the cross will discipline our communication, or we risk our communication emptying out the power of the cross. So, if Christ has sent us to preach, and if his power works only in a particular way, what is that way? Paul explains in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Then you know the context. The Corinthian church was ripping itself apart with popularity contests for their favorite preachers, Paul, Apollos, Cephas. Some claimed Christ alone, but not because they were so spiritual. The implication was, I follow Christ, and you don't. The root of it all was pride. The Corinthians were sermon connoisseurs, critiquing their preachers as entertainers rather than critiquing themselves as Christians. Now, if Paul had moved directly from chapter 1, verse 17, right to his argumentation in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, I would not have noticed anything was missing. But he takes another step first in verses 18 to 31 of chapter 1. Paul's vision rises from the problem immediately before him to God's whole strategy for human history. He puts Corinthian pride up against this larger backdrop. According to verses 18 to 25, God's strategy is to destroy the wisdom of the wise, verse 19, make foolish the world's brainiest ideas, verse 20, defy human standards and elude human inquiry, verses 21 to 23, and make the biggest, most wonderful breakthrough with an approach we would scorn, verses 24 and 25. God is lifting up over this world of self-assurance a cross. God deliberately stoops to weakness and folly. He makes his salvation look unpromising when judged from the lofty gaze of human pride. God intends to embarrass human genius, exalt divine folly, and bless everyone who is fool enough to esteem a crucified Savior. And then in verse 26 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5, Paul shows the Corinthians how they themselves have seen God working his grand strategy, how they've seen the strategy of God within their own experience. They have seen God's surprising methods in two ways. First, in verses 26 to 31, Paul reminds them that not many of them are big shots in the world, but God chose the foolish, God chose the weak, God chose the low and despised in the world. Three times in verses 27 and 28, Paul reminds them it was God's own choice. He wasn't stuck with the leftovers. He got first dibs, and he chose the nobodies. Why? Look at the purpose clauses in verses 27 through 29. To shame the wise, to shame the strong, to bring to nothing things that are. And here's his final aim, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. As C.S. Lewis taught us, human pride is the complete anti-God state of mind, he will never make peace with it. But according to verse 30, God loves to give simple people his wisdom and discredited people his righteousness and sinful people his sanctification and enslaved people his redemption. In gracious, mysterious, intimate, eternal union with Christ Jesus. It is all of God. Therefore, verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now then, in our passage, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul reminds the Corinthians of a second way they themselves have seen God using unimpressive people for his glory. They have witnessed the divine strategy also in Paul, himself. It's why he starts verse 1 with, "And I, when I came to you." He said, you want another picture of God's power making something of human ordinariness? Look at me. Verse 1. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." How can the testimony of God be served by the cleverness of man? Even if the doctrine preached is true, a presentation that showcases the presenter to make him sparkle empties out the power. Now, in a way, that's an odd thing for Paul to say. This brilliant man was incapable of being dull. This passage itself is an eloquent deconstruction of human eloquence. What was it then that Paul did avoid in his preaching? What was the lofty speech or wisdom he considered unfit, along with the words of eloquent wisdom back in 1:17 that disempower the gospel? Where did Paul draw the line, and where do we? Dr. Duane Litvin's excellent book, St. Paul's Theology of Proclamation, helps us here. Dr. Litvin connects Paul's argument with the culture of rhetoric in the ancient world. When Paul refers to the words of eloquent wisdom, 1:17, lofty speech or wisdom, chapter 2, verse 1, plausible words of wisdom, chapter 2, verse 4, he has in mind the arts of classical rhetoric. Rhetoric was the basis of education and credibility in Paul's world. It was the social dividing line between the leisured upper class of smart, cool people and the working lower class of simple, ordinary people. Now, not all rhetoric was sophistry, but audiences did applaud the clever use of argumentation so the weak position could win out over a stronger position. They respected the display of intellectual sophistication and wit. It was how the gears of persuasion were lubricated. Classical rhetorical polish got a man's name in lights, and the Corinthians had no problem with it. Now, we see this kind of thing today in advertising, in political spin, in manipulative legal argumentation, in TV talk shows when nothing newsworthy has happened, but they still fill up an hour with words, in the brilliant monologues of late-night comedians, in pop music groups with closely choreographed steps and absolutely nothing to say, but saying it in a way that keeps us watching. Rhetoric is the professionalization of communication, and it works, but there's a problem. There's a problem that Paul sees. He can't get past it. The problem is self-display. The problem is self-glorification. And that's where Paul drew the line. He was a gifted, articulate, careful, passionate, learned, fascinating man. But he knew the difference between preaching Christ and showing off. He knew the difference between winning disciples to Christ and attracting a following to himself. He knew the difference between getting the gospel out and branding his own recognizable way of saying it. He knew the difference between the spirit and the flesh. It's the difference between a rhetor and a kairux. A rhetor, a rhetorician aimed at shaping opinion and producing belief. He wanted to take people somewhere. So he analyzed the audience figured out what it was going to take to move them from point A to point B, and by the sheer force of his persona and skills, he led them to the desired conclusion. Teachers of rhetoric set up schools in Paul's world to show people how. You see it in ads in airline magazines today. For $250, you can buy a set of CDs to teach you how to sway an audience and guarantee a standing ovation. But truth is not the passion of the rhetorician. He's targeting opinion. By contrast, a kerux, a herald, is controlled by his message. He was responsible to the one who sent him. A herald didn't disregard his audience. We know from 1 Corinthians 9 that Paul adapted humbly and widely to the various human profiles in his mission field. He saw himself as a debtor to the wise and to the foolish. But his message, he could never adjust for anyone. That message was the cross and the humiliation and powerlessness and egolessness of the cross disciplined and guided Paul's communication. If it's true that when an amateur is invited to speak in public, the first question he asks is, what should I talk about? But when a pro is invited to speak in public, the first question he asks is, who's my audience? Then Paul is saying, I chose to be an amateur. So for the rhetorician, the fixed point was the audience, and the variable to be adjusted was the message. Paul reversed that. He was sensitive to his hearers. He respected them. He answered their questions. He longed to reach their hearts. But he did not use the tricks of the trade to produce a result. Paul had become captivated by a foolishness and a weakness that his audience didn't understand or even respect. He knew it was the wisdom and power of God. The gospel points to a bloodied mass, crucified, tortured mass, hardly recognizable as human flesh, and says to us all, there is the healing of your wounds. There is the answer to all your questions. There is the victory that will renew the universe. The best kept secret in the world today is that life comes out of death, joy out of sorrow, power out of surrender, greatness out of ordinariness, opportunity out of setbacks. Jesus is the paradox. Hanging from his cross and rising from his grave, Jesus proved that the wisdom of God's folly and the power of God's weakness is the true victory. Paul understood it. He revered it. He didn't want salvation any other way. The cross set Paul free not to be a glittering personality in his preaching, but to be as weak as Jesus Christ. Verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So whatever other preachers decided they were going to do, Paul had thought it through for himself, and he'd made up his mind. And I love that. This man thinks. He thinks for himself. He's not retailing somebody else's ministry. He's not molded by the expectations of the audience. He's gripped by the testimony of God. So he made a decision. And it was not a decision between a watered-down message of the cross versus a fully biblical message of the cross. The decision he made was between a fully biblical message of the cross communicated by an uncrucified preacher versus a fully biblical message of the cross communicated by a crucified preacher. So when he came to Corinth, he was ready to be used by the Holy Spirit. When I look at verse 2 and I ask myself what one English word objectifies the tone of 1 Corinthians 2:2, the only word that works, in my opinion, is reverence. Paul revered Christ. He wasn't using the Gospels for some other end. He revered Christ. A 19th century poet put these imaginative but appropriate words into the mouth of Paul. Christ, I am Christ's, and let the name suffice you. Aye, for me too, he hath greatly sufficed. Lo, with no winning words would I entice you. Paul has no honor and no friend but Christ. Paul knew and felt that the preaching of Christ crucified was sacred. It was untouchable. It was sufficient in itself. It was the testimony of God, who said to his people through Isaiah, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts?" The courts of the temple belong to him, not to them. And the preaching of the gospel belongs to him, not to us. He sets the tone. He sets the ground rules. And if we vulgarize the sacred precincts of gospel ministry by intruding our egos into the preaching, he's offended. So you and I have some courageous decisions to make about our own preaching. And if we don't, the pressure of the audience will overwhelm us. And those pressures are not conducive to the reverence of verse 2. Now, I hope I might have the privilege of visiting your church someday. But if at the end of the service, my dominant and lasting impression, the overall direct hit I walk away with, is how cool the lighting was, and how hip the band was, and how darling you were, I promise I will walk up to you and I will ask you, who was all this about? Christ or you? Have you decided? I'll say your people are desperate sinners. Some of them even know it. Some of them walked in here this morning practically begging you to show them a Savior. And it's not you. Have you decided who all this is about? Have you decided who all this is for? Verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You know, Paul didn't mind. It was okay with Paul. It was not an existential crisis for Paul to come across as unimpressive and even weak. How could he mind if his message was a crucified man? Paul's presence didn't counteract his message, though the self-admiring Corinthians would have preferred someone more formidable. Now imagine two members of the Corinthian church running into each other in the marketplace during the week. Hey, who's preaching at church this Sunday? Paul. Oh, no. I've invited my neighbor. I thought Dr. Smarty Pants was preaching this week. Man, Paul means well, but he'll never make it in the big leagues. Paul knew he wasn't what they wanted. But that was okay with him. His reverence for Christ wouldn't let him stride onto the platform of public discourse in Corinth with the cocky self-assurance of a first-rate rhetorician. As a minister of Christ, he wouldn't stoop to it. Philostratus commented on Scopelian, the popular speaker, that he appeared before his audience as not, quote, with the bearing of a timid speaker, but as befitted one who was entering the list to win glory for himself and was confident he could not fail. There's your rhetorician. The Apostle Paul came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, I don't think Paul is validating an aw shucks presentation, which is only just another form of self-display. He isn't proposing that we secretly commend ourselves by demeaning ourselves, which is only another form of manipulation. Today, rather than be embarrassed by our weaknesses, we might hold them out for all to see and call it honesty. But Paul is not saying that he showed off diffidence rather than showing off confidence. He didn't show off at all. It just wasn't about him. It was only Christ. William Willimon reminds us, authenticity is more than being a matter of who I am. It is a matter of being who God calls me to be. For preachers, authenticity means being true, not just to our feelings, but true to our vocation, true to God's call. Paul felt inadequate for a reason. He was, and that was okay. God's whole strategy for human history was to expose that real inadequacy and then replace it with Jesus. Can you believe we get to be involved in that? What a privilege. So Paul didn't falsify himself. He didn't compensate in any self-exalting way. He decided that when he stood before people, it was only about Christ, and the power of God came down. Now, obviously, the contrast here in verse 4 between plausible words of wisdom and the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that's the whole focus. The plausible words of wisdom are the impressive forms of presentation that influence feeling and opinion. But no, Paul understood, no human powers, however brilliant, can create the certainty, the heartfelt, Christ-focused certainty that inspires heroic resistance to this present evil age. Those human powers are a part of this present evil age. And even if they do change someone, it's only rearranging the furniture in their worldly minds. Persuasion is valid. It's even obvious. Paul himself said, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So let's aim to satisfy people's minds. Let's win their hearts. Let's move them to action. We see this in the book of Acts. Lazy, unimaginative, unsurprising, tedium, in the name of faithfulness, will not do. But for our preaching to come across as the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit must prove it. Paul only depended on the Holy Spirit's power. His preaching demonstrated the Holy Spirit's power. That word demonstration here means proof. It takes a person's thinking beyond plausibility into certainty, where the decisions of a lifetime are forged. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, and only the Spirit can do that. Paul he's admitting here that he wasn't even effective at the level of plausibility. But God came down. The Spirit flew in under the radar of people's prejudices. He entered their minds and hearts, and he demonstrated, he proved to them, as only God can, that Christ crucified is the wisdom and power of God, brilliantly disguised as folly and weakness, and that the worldly beliefs the hearers had always clung to and admired were folly and weakness brilliantly disguised as wisdom and power. That change of heart is a miracle. It's the gift of all the riches of full assurance of understanding. No rhetorician, not even an apostle, can get people there. But God can, and he does, through weak preachers. Here's the net result, verse 5. That your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So the advantage, here's the advantage of spiritual preaching, not just expository preaching, spiritual preaching. Here's the advantage. Paul could have gotten results with what he calls the wisdom of men. But the wisdom of men works with the power of men. And even the message of the cross preached in the power of man leaves converts forever vulnerable to a more clever argument, a more impressive presentation, a more charismatic personality. But Paul's preaching was a vessel fit for noble use because the Holy Spirit is moving through the world in power today for this purpose, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in people's eyes, to exalt him as the crucified friend of sinners. It's time to close. Now look, you've got a decision to make. Today is the day. The Bible's clear. The moment is now. Look, let's not be intimidated and let's not be depressed by our ordinariness and inadequacy and unimpressiveness. You know, we feel inadequate because we are. God knows that is not something He failed to foresee. It is okay with Him. And He wants to give His power, to you in your preaching. Now, all of us can improve in our preaching. We will. God will help us. But the sacred given is the message of the cross, which the Holy Spirit empowers in preachers marked by the cross. So let's not disempower it. Let's trust God's strategy. God Himself entered into His own strategy through an egoless nobody named Jesus, who was crucified by this brilliant world. And now He's sending us out to preach His message by His power. We are fully equipped in every essential with the testimony of God, the message of Christ crucified, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Will you decide to stake your whole ministry there? If you will, God's power will be upon you, even in your weakness. Let's pray. So, Father, we do pray for that deep and lasting impression upon us all. Father, save us from ourselves and give us your Spirit by your wisdom and your power for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.